Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter number 6, and as we come together on this Lord's Day, we give our attention now to Luke chapter number 6, and we find ourselves in the series of the Beatitudes, and we will be reading the list that is before us found here in the text of Scripture. And as we consider this list, we will be looking at verses 22 and 23 this morning. That will be our focus, but we will read the text beginning in verse number 20, and so you can follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." And this morning we are looking at verses 22 and 23 on persevering in the faith through persecution for the glory of God. You may be seated. Let us pray together at this time. Father, we are grateful to be called the children of God. It is indeed a great privilege for us. As we consider this text that is before us this morning, we ask that you would encourage us in the faith, that we would persevere in the faith, that we would be steadfast, immovable in the faith, that we would not waver in the journey of faith. And oh God, that you would give us the strength to stand fast, to hold fast, to stand firm. And oh God, we pray that our lives would be lives that bring you glory and honor and praise. That if we are reviled, that it would be for your glory. That if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it would be for your glory. And we ask that you would be that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would receive the worship of your people, and that you would be praised among your people this morning. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look to this text before us, we see here in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, we find ourselves working verse by verse and section by section through this list. And obviously, we have noted that this list is there, and it's at the front side of this very famous sermon that Jesus preaches. And it would do us well to understand that context is driving as Jesus continues to unveil these statements of blessing as well as terrifying statements of judgment that we will see in the days to come. We look at this fourth of the Beatitudes as Luke records them, and we see that Jesus is providing these oracles or these statements of blessing. And yet as we consider the backdrop of the legalistic Pharisees as they worshiped and they were steeped in their legalistic view of religion, seeking to please God and how they were working out their religion, we see now Jesus gathers his disciples on the side of the mountain and preaches this famous sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And so you can't read the Sermon on the Mount or hear the Sermon on the Mount preached without understanding the proper context of the backdrop of the legalistic Pharisees and the religious movement of the day in which Jesus preached the sermon. Because he's unveiling issues and he is revealing issues and he's confronting issues all throughout this sermon. But he starts at the beginning of the sermon with these statements of blessing, and he works throughout these statements to reveal in many ways what genuine Christianity looks like. Genuine Christianity looks different than what the world says is Christianity. And so the world may say, this is Christianity, and put a little statement on a bumper sticker for us to read in traffic tomorrow morning. But that's not necessarily what Christianity is. That's why all throughout, if you read Matthew's account of this sermon, you will see Jesus consistently makes a statement, and he repeats himself numerous times. He says, you have heard that it was said unto you, fill in the blank. But then he goes on and says, but I say unto you. Now, we have to understand that Jesus is the great preacher. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. And in no way, shape, form, or fashion is Jesus twisting the word of God. He is not. Jesus, in his hermeneutics, is pristine. So as Jesus handles the word of God, as he rightly divides the word of God, when he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he's not giving a fresh word from God. He's not giving a fresh interpretation. He's not saying, this is what the word means to me. What does it mean to you? No, he's saying, this is the word of God over against what you've been hearing is the word of God. That's not the word of God. In other words, Jesus is correcting the false teaching of the day. And so this is an extremely important sermon. We have noted time and again as we have been working our way throughout these Beatitudes, the audience includes three specific groups. There was, as Jesus came down to this level place on the side of the mountain, keep in mind he had already been up on the mountain and he had been there with his disciples, and he had separated a group from the disciples, and those individuals he called to be his apostles. He comes back down to this level place, and there's this great multitude of people from the surrounding region that were gathered there to hear Jesus's sermon. They were skeptics. They were curious. They were interested in seeing things that Jesus might do or hearing things that Jesus might say. They had been hearing the testimony of Jesus spread far and wide. And so, yes, they were interested in the miracles and the signs and the wonders, but they were also interested in hearing what Jesus would say. They wanted to hear his teaching and his preaching because he preached as one who had authority. He preached with the conviction of a prophet. He was indeed the prophet greater than Moses. And yet he, as he comes to this very sermon, he focuses his sermon on the disciples. The disciples, the word there is mathetes. It's a word that means a pupil, a learner, a follower. And so he is preaching not to the skeptics, although yes, he is preaching to the skeptics. He is preaching not to the curious ones, although he is preaching to the curious ones. He is preaching to the entire crowd. Yes, he is. But the focus of the sermon was to his genuine followers. And so the goal of the sermon, again, was to separate what genuine, real Christianity was over against the legalistic, false religion of the Pharisees. And so we must hear this sermon. We must hear the tone of the sermon as Jesus preached it. We must hear the conviction of the sermon as Jesus delivered it. And so it is now. We turn to the definitions. Not only the audience, as we have rightly stated, but also the definitions that we find here in the text. There are key words all throughout the Beatitudes here. Again, that common word, blessed, it's common in all of these in this list. And then he will also provide us some additional key words that we need to define. And so, what does it mean to be blessed by God? It means to this that this word specifically means to be favored, it means to be fortunate, it means to be privileged, which that word has fallen on hard times in our culture today. To be privileged is a bad thing, but Christians are the most privileged people on planet Earth. And yet, it means to be happy in God through Christ. What this doesn't mean is a superficial happiness like what we see all around us with regard to the world. We have stated numerous times it's possible to be happy in this world, but to not be blessed by God. It's also possible to not be happy in this world, in a worldly sense, but to be blessed by God. So that being blessed by God, we would find our happiness regardless of the circumstances that we face, as we're going to see even in this text before us today. The circumstances of life should not change our happiness in God. We might not like the pain, the trial, the persecution, the difficulty. We might not like that, but we endure recognizing that we are indeed blessed by God. The world will offer you a shallow, fake happiness and a shallow, fake joy, and you can walk around with a fake plastic smile that is cheap and it's superficial and it's not real, and the world is glad to offer it to you. But you need to note that there is a greater joy, there is a greater happiness, and that happiness is in Christ Jesus. The psalmist has stated, and I've quoted these two verses on the last couple of weeks for us to just see again against the backdrop of this plastic smile of the culture. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So that's the type of blessed individual that we want to be. We want to be a blessed individual like that. We want to be the blessed ones of God. Specifically, we want to be those among whom God has forgiven sin. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We want to be named among the chosen ones. Or again, you can come to the New Testament and you can see that we, the children of God, are a chosen nation, a royal heritage, that the text of Scripture says. And then again, we can talk about benedictions and statements of blessing and praise. And again, we end every worship service with a benediction. And I've given you an example each week of a statement of blessing. And this week, I give you Ephesians 6, 23 to 24. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's a benediction. And that is our benediction today. That will be the benediction that you hear repeated at the end of this worship service. But what does it mean to be blessed by God? It means to be the children of God who have received the blessing of God's grace and mercy through Christ. In verses 22 to 23, we see other words that come after blessed are you. We see various different words. In fact, we see four verbs that I want to put before you. You note these words here: hate, exclude, revile, and spurn. Notice those four verbs. You see those four specific verbs that are listed there after the opening statement of blessing. And what do these words mean? Well, they're going to be categorized under the main heading of what we would call persecution. Persecution. That's what he's speaking of here. Persecution. To hate. Blessed are you when people hate you. What does it mean to be hated? Well, this specific word here that's being used by Jesus, it means to have a strong aversion. It means to detest. It means to hate. And again, we see the word revile is used here. And when they exclude you and revile you. To exclude means to remove one party from other parties so as to discourage or eliminate contact, to separate, to take away, to be excluded from. And so again, you can read throughout Jesus' warning to his disciples that some they're going to throw out of the synagogue. So this is what it means to be excluded from the worship of God's people. To be reviled is a word that means to find fault in a way that demeans the other person. It means to experience the reproach. It means to be mocked. It means to have heaps of insults that are laid upon a person in a way to shame them. That's what it means to be reviled. And then again, we see the word spurn. It's an interesting word. It means to force to leave, to drive out, or to expel. You can do a word study on this word. Ekbalo is the word. To drive out is the idea. Ek, to drive out. But you can do a word study on this specific word, and yet it's used in this specific context in a way that is related to speech. Because notice in the text what it says. And spurn your name. So this is not talking about just excluding. He's already said that. He's talking about the idea of driving someone's name in the ground, to expel them in such a way. This is to have their name spurned. It's centered on evil speech. It's centered on evil speech that demeans someone's character, that demeans who they actually are. And it's bathed in falsehood. It is coupled together with lies. Now, we're taught from an early age at school, sticks and stones may break my bones, but that's a lie, is it not? But that's a lie. In fact, Jesus himself says right here that words can actually hurt. Words can hurt us. How we employ words in conversations and text messages and on social media can hurt. And so when we look at this text and we see that Jesus is saying, hey, listen, this is what you can expect, followers of Christ. You're going to be hated. You're going to be excluded. You're going to be reviled. And you're going to be spurned. And they're going to spurn your name as evil. And it's going to be on the account of the Son of Man. Notice, this is all under the banner of persecution. This is not VeggieTales sort of conversation here. This is real deep pain that comes as a result of the followers of Jesus being persecuted. If you'll look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter number 5 gives us the account of the Sermon on the Mount, and in his text, in verses 11 and 12 of this account that Luke provides us, notice how he records the statement that Jesus said in his sermon. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Do you see the word there? And utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Do you see the word spurn and how utter all kinds of evil against you? That's in relation to how we use our tongue. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Two different times in Matthew's account of Jesus' sermon, we find the word persecution. So I've categorized these four verbs in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 to 23, under the heading of persecution, because that is what he is talking about. That is what he is saying. He gathers his disciples on the side of the mountain, and he preaches this most famous sermon in the history of the world, and Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. This is not a TBN sermon. This is not some shallow little slapstick sermon that says, smile, I've come to make your life happy, make you feel good, and make you experience wonderful prosperity. According to the latest statistics, in the last year, 360 million Christians, or 1 in 7 believers around the world, suffered significant persecution for their faith. Think about that. We're not talking about some old statistic here. We're talking about the latest statistics that are before us from 2021. saw a 24% increase in Christians being killed for their faith around the world. Have you experienced and felt the heat rising even in America against the church? And you should, because it is. An estimated 50,000 to 70,000 Christians are currently imprisoned in North Korea's prison and labor camps. That's today. While I'm preaching to you, that's what's happening to brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Do you see this? China was home to almost 3 in 5 of all church attacks and closures in 2021 out of the 5,110 that are on record worldwide of churches that were attacked or closed in 2021. 3,000 of them were in China. So persecution is open, state-sponsored persecution in China. In North Korea, state-sponsored persecution against Christians. And all around the world, we're seeing the temperature of persecution rise to the point that there's 24% more Christians dying this last year than in any other year in the history of the world for Christ. In other words, let me just say it like this, and I want you to hear this statement. So if you're taking notes, looking at the PowerPoint, or thinking about something else, or some news thing that you read this morning, I want you to hear what I'm about to tell you. Right now on planet Earth, the church is being persecuted in a greater way than it ever has been. Now let that sink in. Against the backdrop of the weakness of the evangelical church that can't even figure out if it should even open the doors and stop Zoom church. Put that up against the backdrop of thousands in prison camps right now for their faith, against the backdrop of, well, I don't know if we should come to church or not. Is it too risky? I'll tell you what's risky. What's risky in this world is to actually be a Christian. That's what it means to be risky. The progressive darkness continues to build, and we continue to watch the news reports, and the media and the culture demand protection and freedom of other major world religions, and they continue to demean Christianity. You just have to ask yourself an honest question. What's all this tolerance stuff about? Tolerance. You tolerate. You coexist. Accept Christianity. Tolerate everything else. Tolerate transgenderism religion, social justice and wokeism religion. Tolerate Islam, tolerate Mormonism, tolerate the Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Because of what they say. All of them are different, but what they say against Jesus, they team up against. And so tolerate all that, accept that, roll out the red carpet for that, but don't you dare give one inch to Christianity. That's the media today. Christianity is consistently being labeled as problematic. The Washington Post published an article suggesting that the Capitol riot on January 6th was, quote, a Christian revolt. The media consistently pushes articles warning of Christian nationalism. Notice how they consistently use Christian. February 4th, 2021, Politico published an article with the headline, quote, it's time to talk about violent Christian extremism. Keep in mind, they're lecturing us to not use extremism in connection with Islam. July 24th, 2022, CNN ran an article titled, quote, an imposter Christianity is threatening American democracy. There is a push to invent a new, safe, acceptable Christianity. You just need to know that. What you are going to be labeled as is some extremist, some crazy, radical, fundamentalist extremist, and they're going to try to come back to the center, and they're going to try to say, here's real Christianity. And the Jesus that they worship is not the real Jesus. Here's the safe Jesus. And we can accept this Christianity, and we can accept this Jesus. Just look at how all the liberals use Jesus. For instance, if you look at Governor Hochul of New York, if you look at how Kathy Hochul talked about the pandemic and the vaccine, just let me read to you what she said after she attended a quote-unquote Christian cultural center worship service. This is what she had to say, quote, "I need you to be my apostles. I need you to go out and talk about it and say, we owe this to each other. We love each other. Jesus taught us to love one another. And how do you show that love? But to care about each other enough to say, please get the vaccine because I love you and I want you to live. I want our kids to be safe when they're in schools. I want it to be safe when you go to a doctor's office or to a hospital and are treated by somebody. You don't want to get the virus from them. You're already sick, and you wouldn't be there. And then listen to this. We have to solve this, my friends. I need every one of you. I need you to let them know that this is how we can fight this pandemic," end quote. So do you notice what she says? You notice the language? Apostles, love, and Jesus are the three key words in her statement. You notice that? Well, that's the type of Christianity that the world is trying to offer up and sell you. And you just have to be able to see it. You need to be able to see it like a red barn in a green field. It needs to just stick out to you. You need to be able to have such discernment that just as Jesus was educating and discipling his followers on the side of the mountainside, that when they would go back into their culture, that they would be able to discern between legalistic Pharisaism and real genuine Christianity. And that is exactly what I long for this church. That you would just be able to see it. You would be able to understand it. That's the push today. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Has it the true stamp of heaven? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing." Consider the statements of Scripture regarding persecution. Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does it mean to take up a cross, by the way? That's not a little rosy walk to the park for a nice afternoon sunset. That's pain. Mark 8:34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke 9:23, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And the examples of church history is replete with examples of individuals who actually have done that, who have followed in the very footsteps of Christ, and they have suffered greatly for it. John Wycliffe suffered as a result of his stand for Jesus and his interest in getting the Bible to the common man. His followers, Wycliffe's followers, were labeled as Lollards, which means tongue wagger. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox records that 7 Lollards, these men, were burned at the stake in 1519 for just simply teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. John Bale, who lived from 1495 to 1563, stated that when he was 11 years of age, he watched the burning of a young man for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. That's church history. We stand upon the shoulders of Wycliffe and the Lollards and the Oxford martyrs and those who were burned under the rain and the terror of Bloody Mary. But keep in mind, only about 80 or so were burned by Bloody Mary. And we can talk about John Rogers, and we can talk about the Oxford martyrs, and we can talk about Hugh Latimer, and we can talk about Nicholas Ridley, and we can talk about Thomas Cranmer. We can talk about these individuals, and we should. But thousands upon thousands of Christians worldwide today are dying because they follow after the footsteps of Christ. And we have to be prepared for it. Matthew 10, 21 to 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my namesake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John 16, 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. By the way, that's what it means to be excluded. Jesus is warning them of this on the mountainside. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were flogged. They were beaten. Right after Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost and the apostles start going out and preaching, they were gathered up and arrested, and they were beaten and threatened for preaching Christ. What did Paul say to Timothy, that young man who was to prepare himself for the difficulties of pastoral ministry in a wicked city named Ephesus? In 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And what happened to that man that warned Timothy? In 2 Corinthians 11, we see his resume, if you will, of suffering. Five different times Jews whipped Paul with 39 stripes. They would have whipped him with more, but the law would only permit them to whip him with 39 stripes. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned, he was dragged out of the city, and he was forsaken as dead. Three times he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day he spent in the waters, clinging to some piece of the vessel, floating about in the water. He experienced troubles of waters, floods and shipwreck, troubles of robbers, troubles by his own countrymen, troubles in the city, troubles by the heathen, troubles in the wilderness, troubles at sea, and troubles among false Christians. And yet this is what Paul said in Philippians 3:10. We recall from our study of Philippians on Sunday evenings, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is what Jesus is warning his followers about on the side of the mountain. But if you're going to follow after Jesus, this world is going to offer you trial and tribulation, persecution and pain. That came from Jesus. Now, granted, that does not sound like Creflo Dollar. It does not sound like Joyce Meyer. It does not sound like plastic, fake evangelicalism, because that's not the Bible. So how are we going to raise another generation to stand firm in this present evil hour. Well, I can tell you what we're not going to do. We're not just going to have little 17-minute sermons and tell everybody if they'll just come down to the front and pray a prayer that their life's going to be just wonderful and a cakewalk and they're going to experience the pleasures of eternity. We're just not going to do that here. What we want to do is actually understand what it means to be a real, genuine Christian, and it's going to actually cost you something. If you haven't already experienced the difficulties of what it means to be a Christian in this present evil age, then just start speaking up about Jesus. Start putting Christ first and not the world. Putting Christ above your family so that the love that you have for Jesus would look like that you hate everyone else. You say, really? That's exactly what Jesus has called us to. And the very minute that you step out and try to live like that in this present evil age, they're going to say, and keep in mind, the liberals within evangelicalism are already posturing themselves and they're already starting to sprinkle this little word out in articles on the platform of the Gospel Coalition and other places. And they're starting to call us fundamentalists. Because keep in mind, fundamentalist was once a good thing and it became a bad thing because it became a term of derision because it was a description of those who became legalists and they started saying, well, you're just a fundamentalist. And so now to be called a fundamentalist is a bad thing. You're starting to see liberals who are starting to call churches like this church and other conservative churches as fundamentalists. You just need to be aware of the fact that they're going to revile you. They're going to say all sorts of things about you because of the sake of Christ. So the audience, the definitions, the blessing. What does he say? Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. By the way, that Son of Man there is an eschatological term talking about Christ. But notice what he says in verse 23. Here's the blessing. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. At the front side of this blessing, as a preview to the blessing, you see the statement by Jesus. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. This word rejoice means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. It means to be glad. Is this not just a strange statement? I mean, if Jesus were preaching this sermon today, what people would say about this sermon. I mean, that's just an odd thing to say. When you experienced hatred and vengeance and persecution and even death for following after me, and just be happy about it. And that just doesn't make sense in this present evil age in which we live. Again, because we've been so conditioned to think that this is what Christianity is, when it's really not. The world will short sell you a false definition of Christianity. But now ask yourself this question: how in the world can a Hugh Latimer, how can a Nicholas Ridley, how can a Thomas Cranmer, how can a John Rogers, how can a John Wycliffe, how can John Huss, how can Martin Luther, how can others throughout church history be reviled and hated and spurned and even die for the sake of Jesus and yet be glad at the same time? Because they were. It's because of their absolute assurance that God is enough. Like, strip it all away, even take this life. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. Why? Because his kingdom is just a 7-day vacation? No, because his kingdom is forever. And that's how they did it. And that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to a life that recognizes that even if they were to strip you of everything that this world says is good, even your very life, that God is enough. That's why the leap for joy is here. It's this idea, if you do a word study on this word, leap for joy, it actually is that picture of a calf running from the stall that's been let out just as it just now gets his legs under it, running out into the field, jumping sideways, can't hardly stand up, but is just joyful with life. That's the idea. That's the Christian. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Be happy now, rejoice now in your pain, because Christ is coming. And you're going to be happy when he appears. But not only happiness now, but also another type of happiness, a happiness that comes into the future, because then he says, your reward is great in heaven. He's not only saying rejoice in that day, which by the way is the present hour, but also in the day to come, because your reward is great in heaven. What does this reward look like? No hell, no condemnation, no vengeance of God. No hatred by God. God loves. God saves. Received by God. Joint heir with Jesus Christ to the entire world. That's what it means to be blessed by God. What a wonderful truth. By the way, this world will offer you all sorts of things to try to make you smile and be happy with what the world gives you. But just note this. You're not taking it with you. You're not. It's going away. But if you have true blessing and your eyes are fixated on the genuine blessing that comes in the future, your reward is great in heaven. And it does not rust, and it will not be burned up, and thieves and robbers will not be able to steal it. It is forever sealed in the presence of God. But then he makes a statement as we come to a close. Notice what he says. Not only is your reward great in heaven, but then he says, I want you to remember, for so their fathers did to the prophets. He says, focus on your reward, but also remember the past. This is what their forefathers did to the prophets. They hated the prophets. They excluded the prophets. They reviled the prophets. They spurned the prophets. What did they do to the prophets? They killed them. Hebrews 11, 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You see this? By the way, tradition tells us that when the writer to the Hebrews talks about being sawn in two, tradition says that that's what they did to Isaiah. They put him in a hollowed out log and they cut him in two. This is what they did to the prophets of old. And by the way, what did they do to the final prophet, John the Baptist? What did they do to him? They threw him in a prison cell. And what did they do? They cut his head off. He was beheaded. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 34. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. You see the language there? That's what Jesus said of the city of Jerusalem. They were the city that killed the prophets. Turn with me, if you will, by way of conclusion to Matthew 21. There's a parable here that illustrates exactly what Jesus is warning about on the side of the mountain. In Matthew 21, verse 33, notice what it says. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other tenants, who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The purpose of this statement is to reveal the reality of Jesus' terrifying judgment upon those who reject him. And yet, we have to remember Jesus' warning to his people. "The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So I ask you this question. As we come to this end of Luke's record of the Beatitudes here, before we turn the page to the statements of woeful judgment, I ask you this question. When you look at your own life and you consider your own standing before God, are you prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel? I remember when I first came to pastor this church that I love dearly, I remember I came back into the context of Praise Mill and started preaching on the true gospel, and I was hitting on elements of what Jesus was warning about, that if you would follow after him, that you would take up your cross and that you would actually suffer for the sake of Christ. Many of those verses that I've cited to you today, and I can recall there being people in this very church that were having conversations in their own families about, are we truly prepared to suffer? They were so moved by the sermons that they would eventually, some of them would actually leave the church because of the reality that they said to themselves, they were not prepared to suffer. What they were experiencing was this dilemma. Was what I was preaching true Christianity, or was it not? And they felt a tension. They felt a tension. I can recall having people come to my office with this tension. Was I laboring the point too hard? Is this real, genuine Christianity, or is it not? That was the question mark. And I ask you this question. If the darkness overcomes our own nation and Christians are put to the fire, the testing of fire, to the very end, will you be willing to persevere in the faith for the sake of Christ or not? Do you find your assurance in Jesus' warning that the world was going to hate you, not just because the world wants to have you as a target, but because as you are connected to Christ, the world hates Jesus and the world will hate you too? Perhaps you're here today, and as we've been working our way through the Beatitudes, you've come to the realization that you're not a Christian at all. You look at your own standing before God and you say, I know I'm not a real, if this is real Christianity, this is not me. If this is what Jesus says real Christianity is, this is not a description of me. All the way back up to verse number 20 and 21, preparing us now for verse 22 and 23. If this is real Christianity, you say, I'm not a real Christian. Could it be that through the preaching of the Word of God, you've come to see that you need Christ? You have sinned against Him. You deserve His wrath and you need salvation. If you're in this room today and you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're lost and you need to be saved, if you would cast yourself even at this moment upon the mercy of God, believing that Jesus Christ suffered for you, as the parable says, that yes, His servants were sent there, but and they killed His servants, but when the Son was sent, yes, they killed the Son of the living God. And the Son of the living God was slain on a cross and died in the very place of sinners, that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're in this room today and you know, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you shall be saved. I urge you even now to call upon the Lord God. Call upon the Lord God. Cast yourself upon His mercy. And the Bible says you will be saved. Listen to me. Hell is enlarging itself even this day with people who can quote Bible verses and who have sat under gospel sermons, but who have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. I urge you. Call upon the Lord now. Cast yourself upon His mercy, and you shall be saved. So we come now to the end of this sermon, and we prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord's table. If you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in good standing within our church, in a joyful manner, we gather here at this table, and I want to encourage you to worship with us today as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here today, and you're not a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church, but you're a member of another church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within your local church, and you're not under church discipline in any way, then we encourage you to worship with us as we gather and as we remember the very body and remember the very blood of Jesus Christ that was given for us. If you're in this room today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, or you've never been baptized as a follower of the Lord Jesus, you might be a child in this room, or you might be a visitor today to this worship service. When the plates are passed, in just a moment, we ask that you would refrain from taking of the elements of the Lord's table, but that you would listen, that you would watch, that you would observe as the Church of Jesus Christ gathers with joyful hearts to remember the sacrifice of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and as we come together in love in the bond of Jesus Christ. At this time, I encourage you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts now for worship at the Lord's table.